So we wouldn't know a thing about Elsie Tilney if it weren't for Philip Sands. And as I've already led on, Philip is a professor of law, a barrister in London. So you both exercise law and you teach it.
I do. Right? Yep.
And do you have a speciality? What's your?
I do international law. I do human rights, crimes against humanity, genocide. Wow. The very things you've been talking about.
The very things we've been talking about. Yeah. It's amazing how these things have come together. Now, we wouldn't know a thing about Elsie's life and journey were it not for the fact that you've been researching your family background.
Yeah. Yep. And I'll tell a little bit of the story in a moment.
That's what he's going to tell us now. So, over to you, please.
Do you have a picture of Elsie to put up?
Yes.
Do we have one?
Pop the picture up, please.
Yeah. So many of you here have probably never heard of Elsie Tilney until the last few days. I am here, and it's an enormous privilege for me to be here with my brother, with my mother, and with a lady called Shula Troman, who knew Elsie Tilney and who was interned with Elsie Tilney in Stalag 121 in Vittel in France from 1941 until the end of 1944. How did I get to be here? How do we know about what Elsie Tilney did? It began with an absolutely tiny piece of paper. This is the very piece of paper that I found in my grandfather's papers. He passed away in 1998. And in preparation for a lecture I was giving in the Ukraine in 2010, I saw those papers for the first time. And in the papers, amongst the papers, was this tiny little document. You can't see it, but what it says, written in a very English hand, is Miss E.M. Tilney, Manuka, Bluebell Road, Norwich, Angleterre. And I asked my mum, what's this piece of paper about? And she told me eventually that her father told her that this was the woman who carried her, saved her life, by carrying her from Vienna to Paris in the summer of 1939. My grandfather had already escaped Vienna. He was actually expelled from Vienna at the end of 1938. And he left behind his wife and his one-year-old daughter, six-month-old daughter, which is my mum, who's sitting over there, and who's now no longer a six-month-old child, but a fully grown lady. And my grandfather found himself in Paris. And I think what happened is that he went to a church on the Avenue du Maine in the 8th district of Paris, where the deacon, a man called André Frankel, would provide food and sustenance for Jewish refugees from Austria and from Germany. And Elsie Tilney happened to be working there. And my grandfather sent Elsie Tilney, arranged with Elsie, that she would go to Vienna and bring my mum back from Vienna to Paris. So I personally have very great reason, as my brother does too, for the actions of Elsie Tilney. It may well be that but for her, I would not be standing before you today. What is Elsie's story? In a nutshell, we'll talk more about it this afternoon in much more detail. She was born in 1893. She joined the chapel in 1902. Her father was a preacher here. Her brother was a preacher here. In 1920, she went off on mission to Algeria and Tunisia. And the trip that she would take would be by train and by boat through Paris, down to Marseille, and across to North Africa. And so she got to know Paris quite well. And after the Nazis came to power in 1933, she began to spend more and more time in Paris, trying to provide support and assistance to refugees. She met my grandfather at some point, I think, in the spring of 1939. She traveled to Vienna. We don't have her travel details. We have my mum's travel details because we have still my mum's passport, and particularly if any of the children are interested in seeing what a Nazi passport looks like, this is the original of such a thing. And in it, it's got a stamp for my mother's exit from Austria on the 22nd of July 1939 and her arrival in France on the 23rd of July 1939, accompanied by Elsie Tilney. So my mum was then put into hiding in
just outside of Paris. We don't really know exactly what happened to her in that period, but she was fine, and her father was fine too, and her mum was fine too. What did Elsie do? Elsie stayed in Paris and continued, and we know, thanks to the work of Rosamund Codling, who I really want to express the deepest thanks for her extraordinary research and openness with Tom and with the whole community here in helping us find out what happened. But the story really does become an extraordinary story of human courage. She is a remarkable woman by any standard, Elsie Tilney. She stays in Paris, and we know from her articles and her letters, she wrote for a magazine called The Dawn and another magazine called Trusting and Toiling, that she was looking after what she called her Jewish protégés in and around Paris and escorting them to safety. She would take them to a port called Le Havre in northern France, and they would sail off to America and other parts of the world. The Germans arrived in France and occupied Paris in June 1940. She remained in Paris, and in October 1940, a law was adopted. She was a British national, requiring her to be interned. And she was interned first in a military barracks just outside of Paris, and she was then taken to Stalag 121, Vittel, and interned in a rather grand hotel called the Grand Hotel, where she remained for 3 years as a British detainee amongst a group of about 2,500 women. It was obviously a remarkable place. Another one of the detainees in that place is Shula Troman, who's sitting next to my mum over there, and who's come over from Brittany in France. And Shula knew Elsie Tilney and knew directly what Elsie Tilney did in that camp to protect people, to look after people, and to save people at risk of her own life. Let me just share one story briefly, as Thomas said, standing against the darkness. In the spring of 1943, a group of 300 Jews were allowed to leave the Warsaw Ghetto, of which many of you will have heard, and they were sent as part of a prisoner exchange to Stalag 121 in Vittel. And they arrived there, and Shula, perhaps this morning, will be able, later this afternoon, will be able to tell some of you what that arrival meant of those unfortunate individuals who'd had a terrible time in Warsaw under the kind of oppression that you had seen in that short account. About a year after they arrived, a man called Adolf Eichmann, who you will have heard of, some of you, adopted an order that all of these Jews who had arrived in Vittel should be deported to Auschwitz. And there was obviously a very great commotion and mayhem in the camp, and people did what they could. A number of the individuals committed suicide rather than face that deportation. Shula has explained to me that they knew what Auschwitz meant by then. But something else happened. Elsie Tilney, who worked in the Kommandantur and looked after the archives and the papers, took extraordinary steps to save two people. She was the English teacher to a young man called Sasha Kravitch, a man who was in his early 30s. And when he was subject to the deportation order to Auschwitz, Elsie arranged with Sasha that she would hide him, that he would escape from the separate place he had been sent to prior to his deportation to Auschwitz, that he would dress up as a woman, that he would make his way to Elsie's side of the camp, and she would then hide him in the cupboard in her room, which she did. And he remained for 5 months until the camp was liberated by the army of General Leclerc in September 1944, and shortly after by the arrival of the Americans. So for 5 months, Elsie Tilney kept this man hidden in complete secrecy, at risk of her own life. At one point, someone found out that something was going on, and she had to use subterfuge in order to keep the German Gestapo and Nazi authorities out. But the upshot was she risked her own life to save this person and one other person. So Rosamond and Schuller and Tom and I have uncovered this absolutely remarkable story. And so I stand before you today on behalf of my mother, on behalf of Schuller, on behalf of the other people that Elsie Tilney saved, and she saved, it seems, several others that we don't know about, and express the deepest appreciation for what she did, for what the chapel has done to contribute to the circumstances in which she did what she did, motivated, in my view, by her religious belief, but also, and perhaps even more so, by her deepest human compassion. And it is an extraordinary story, made even more extraordinary by the fact that she never told anyone about what she had done. I had a conversation with one of the congregants here when I came up a few months ago, Grace Weatherly, who told me she remembered talk about the saving of Jewish babies, but no one had any details. And Rosamond tells me that until I turned up a couple of years ago, no one had any idea of the hard examples, the concrete evidence of what Elsie Tilney had done. So that, in brief, is the story of Elsie Tilney. There are many more details to talk about, a few more images that have currently emerged, and this afternoon we'll be able to hear more of those details and hear also from my mum and from Schuller Troman, who can answer questions and speak to you about Elsie Tilney. I stop there and once again express to Tom and to Rosamond and to everyone in this congregation now and past my deepest appreciation and thanks for giving us the wonderful and remarkable Elsie Tilney. Thank you very much.
So as we return now to our theme of remembering the Holocaust, we have an appropriate reading from the Old Testament, from the book of Lamentations.
So Lamentations chapter 3, and as you see, it's on page 825 if we're using a chapel Bible. And the prophet Jeremiah describes here the grim experiences that he had walking through the darkness of life and life at that time, and how he personally responded to that. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again all day long. He has made my skin and my flesh grow old and has broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. He has walled me in so that I cannot escape. He's weighed me down with chains. Even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has barred my way with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding. He dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. He drew his bow and made me the target for his arrows. He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. I became the laughingstock of all my people. They mock me in song all day long. He has filled me with bitter herbs and sated me with gall. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has trampled me in the dust. I have been deprived of peace. I have forgotten what prosperity is. So I say, my splendor is gone, and all that I had hoped from the Lord.
I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Amen.
Heavenly Father, we pray that these words of sorrow yet hope would speak to us today. Amen. So we look at this morning at an unfamiliar but appropriate book of the Bible for this occasion. The Book of Lamentations is what it says on the tin, a collection of five laments for a particular event in the history of the people of God. In the year 586 BC, by our reckoning, following decades of invasions and internal decline, the ultimate disaster befell the nation upon which God had set special promises and favor. They were invaded by the armies of the Babylonian Empire. The nation was ravaged. Jerusalem, the capital, was taken, and its walls reduced to rubble. Its leaders and many of its people slaughtered or exiled. And the ultimate horror, the temple of the Lord destroyed. Things like this, I don't suppose, were all that unusual in the ancient world more generally. But for these people at this time, it was an utterly shattering occasion. It was totally devastating at every conceivable level. How do you respond to that? How do you deal with a cataclysm that scale? Well, according to tradition, the prophet Jeremiah retired to a cave and wrote laments. In actual fact, we don't know for sure that it was him, but someone did. They recorded and spelt out the horror that he and the Jewish people felt on that occasion in words like these which we have read. And this book of the Bible is read in synagogues in the feast of Tisha B'Av, I think that's the right way of pronouncing that, when the destruction of the temple is remembered. And this book remains part of the Christian Bible, but one we tend to neglect. But it seems to me that these are appropriate texts for a service like ours. Even so, they don't contain all that needs to be said and should be said about a subject like this. Even if they did, it would be beyond me to say them. And even if I could, from the very start, our response to suffering and horror, particularly on the scale of a Holocaust, has to include a healthy time of humble and chastened silence. The Bible itself does not purport to deliver complete, pat, easy answers to issues like this. Neither should we. But there is still many things that can be said, which I hope to gather under two headings. Why we must still remember, and why we must still believe. Why we must still remember, first of all. Now, those who were involved in the Holocaust have no trouble remembering, I am sure. I recall a very striking set of TV adverts in which old soldiers remembered the war. And their present life was there in black and white and grayscale. But the wartime years, as they remembered them, the landing craft at D-Day, the Spitfires flying over, the wartime camaraderie, they were all in bright color in their memories. For people who have been through such experiences, remembering the distant past, I'm sure, is far more easy than the present. For most of us in the younger generation, however, it is the here and now that is in color in our memories and minds, and the past that's in sepia and gray. And that means we need reminding and telling the story. We need reminding that these are real people, real heartbeats, that these things matter, they matter rather more than the results of the X factor, you know? Lamentations is an exercise in controlled and deliberate remembering. Verse 19 says, I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. And it's done in a very clever, deliberate way. The book is a book of acrostic poems. That means that each chapter is a poem, and each line in that poem takes the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it works its way through the alphabet of the original language in which it was written. That gives a framework for the writer to spell out the memories, emotions, and thoughts, to cover them round right from A to Z. And in that framework, you know there's going to be a space for everything to be said that needs to be said. And yet also you know that it's going to come to an end as well. There are only 22 letters in the alphabet and 5 poems in the book. So we know that this grief, this sadness, it's not going to go wild. It's not going to take over everything. It's going to be expressed properly, but also contained. It's the literary equivalent of a well-done, sorrowful, yet dignified English funeral, or the traditional, organized period of mourning that you find in many other cultures. So an important part of remembering, then, is to help those who are still affected by the affliction, the wandering, the bitterness, and the gall, whatever form that might have taken. Those who are actually in this particular Holocaust may be advanced in years, but there are still many today who are directly affected by it, with whom the rest of us should share the experience. And this was not the only Holocaust in history, and it's not the only Holocaust even now. People continue to come to our congregation here today in this church with lives deeply scarred by events of a very similar nature, if not perhaps on quite the same scale. We need to remember that, don't we? Is there something special about remembering in the context of faith? Well, I think so. It does add a whole new dimension. Not just inward, remembering to ourselves, and outward, remembering to each other, but upwards, remembering to God. And that's what Lamentations does. And it doesn't necessarily expect an answer, but it does demand a hearing. And that is a comfort, that is a help. Often when we go through times of trial and difficulty, it can seem for a long time that God is completely ignoring us. Completely. Many in the Holocaust felt that. And yet, nonetheless, it is right for us to express our sorrow and struggle to him. But there's another important set of reasons for remembering. There is a whole generation of us here for whom the Holocaust is just history books. Now, our schools do a great job, of course. This phase of history, this phase of the past, gets a lot of attention in schools, and that's a good thing. But that can also be a problem, can't it? Because it is school. Even worse, it's a history lesson. And that's lost half the audience already, hasn't it? Sorry, Barney, but that's the fact of life. I heard one Holocaust survivor on the radio describing how an intelligent young man had spotted a tattoo on her arm. "What's that?" he'd asked her. "It's from Auschwitz," she replied. "What's Auschwitz?" he said, puzzled. But she couldn't explain, as this young man had just anaesthetized her for her operation. Isn't that amazing? In spite of the best efforts, we live in a world where even someone supposedly as educated and sophisticated as a doctor didn't know what Auschwitz was. We need to remember that there are those today who actively deny the Holocaust in both the political right wing and also in parts of the Islamic world as well. We need to remember that we've worked hard to instill ideas of human rights, racial equality, and so on, into our culture and so on in the West. But how many generations would it take for all that to be lost, forgotten completely? How many forgetful generations does it need for all of that to be wiped away? Isn't it? That's all it takes. One forgetful generation. And it can all be lost. And as I say, things like this continue. In our recent memories, Rwanda, the Balkans. In the present day, perhaps Democratic Republic of Congo that we've mentioned. Perhaps the most shocking thing of all in all of these things is the capacity for ordinary people to be part of it. Not a few monsters to do it all, but for neighbours to turn on family and friends, to break their windows, to burn their house, to hunt them down, to hand them in. We should not imagine that modern people today are somehow more civilised, more immune or resistant to similar things than they were in the 1930s. Was there something inadequate about the Germans that made them more vulnerable to Nazi teachings? No. Could have been the opposite for all I know. And we need to think through Christian memory as well. We Christians have our heroes, don't we? And that's great. We have our Elsie Tilney. Fantastic. Names like Corrie ten Boom, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. We're right to remember and celebrate folk like that. But the plain fact is that relatively few Protestant Christians stood against fascism in Germany. They were swept along, taken in, and became part of it in many cases. And we need to understand that this whole trend, the anti-Semitism, does go back a long way. Those of you who know your church history will know that Martin Luther, the patron saint of German Protestantism, in many respects is my hero. He wrote such marvelous truths about salvation and faith and so on. And yet, in his later years, in his last few years, do you know what he was writing? On the Jews and their lies, he wrote. Burn their synagogues and schools, raise their homes, silence their rabbis, he said. What a tragedy, eh? His reasons for saying this were not the same as Hitler's. In fact, he followed a long history of anti-Semitic sentiment and teaching in the medieval church. It was less racial, more religious, his reasons. But frankly, who cares about the rationale? Luther's later works were ready fuel for Hitler's fires. So we who are Christians must remember what happened. Not because we are somehow superior to the Christian churches of that day, but because we could so easily be like them in similar circumstances. We remember to keep us humble. And there's a particular thing that we need to beware of in our kind of church. We must not hide behind the defense that, well, they weren't real Christians, were they? I mean, they don't believe in Jesus like we really believe in Jesus. Because many of them were. Not all, of course, but many of them were. Even a Christian superhero like Luther can be grotesquely wrong. Great men make great mistakes as well. And there are Bible verses that can be misinterpreted to justify anti-Semitism and all kinds of other hatreds. We can, in terms of Lamentations, find ourselves playing the role of the Babylonian rather than the Jew. So, we must remember the affliction, the wandering, the bitterness, and the gall. But we can and we must also believe. And that, at least, is the message of Lamentations. There's no book in the Bible that looks upon the horrors of this world so squarely, faces them so uncompromisingly, and yet still expresses faith. Even in this book, there is this few verses with a glimmer of light. Verse 21, "Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. Now, let's be clear. It's a sad fact. Many survivors of the Holocaust found this impossible to do in practice. One wrote, never shall I forget those flames that consumed my faith forever. Which of us could possibly judge upon them, possibly pass judgment upon them for that? That is a completely understandable reaction in human terms, isn't it? But it's not the only possible reaction, as Lamentation shows. Now, I want to be quite careful here, so hear me out. You see, the writer of Lamentations found a reason which made sense of what he had seen. This was the reason he found. He saw that Jerusalem had been destroyed as a judgment for God for its sins. That was the way he thought about it. Chapter 1, verse 18, for example. The Lord is righteous, yet I have rebelled against his command. Listen, you peoples, look upon my suffering. Young men and the maidens have gone into exile. He thought this has happened because of God's judgment on our sins. But he had particular reasons for this conclusion, which I won't go into now, but to do with the particular covenant and situation that Israel were in at the time. This was a special case. Even then, the writer finds the judgment pretty steep. I mean, verse 20 of chapter 2. Look, O Lord, and consider, whom have you ever treated like this? He says. But, and this is a big but, this is not the only reason offered in the Bible for suffering to occur upon people. I mean, take some other examples. If you know your Bible, there's a book called Job. And the whole story of Job is how he is a good man, a righteous man, a godly man, as near to faultless as you can get. And yet he suffers terribly precisely because he was righteous. So his suffering isn't a punishment, exactly the opposite. Or consider what Jesus said. On one occasion, he was approached and asked about two small-scale horrors in his day. A natural disaster, a tower falling down, and a political event, a terrorism, an act of terror. And he says, did these people suffer because they are more guilty than everyone else in Jerusalem? No, he said. No, they did not suffer because they are more guilty than anyone else. The lesson is that you all need to repent. And this is really important to recognize. Valuable as Lamentations is, it is not complete. It's not big enough to contain everything that needs to be said about this, especially something on the scale of the Holocaust. It did not happen because the Jews were somehow deserved it any more than anyone else deserved it. Any more than the gypsies or disabled or political prisoners or homosexuals or Jehovah's Witnesses or anyone else deserved such a horror. God forbid us ever coming up with an argument like that. The Bible generally does not peddle naive pat answers to these questions. No, the useful thing we learn from Lamentations in this case is not to come up with reasons for God's actions that so often end up inadequate and offensive. It's simply to recognize that you can keep him in the picture. That you can be completely honest at grief and outrage at what has been done and what he has done. And then you can leave it to him to answer in his own way, in his own time. And he does answer, or at least that's what it's expected. Because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Now let me think briefly what this might mean in a post-Holocaust world. It means, first of all, that God is still here. That he's still at work in history. He's not gone. Perhaps one of the most remarkable examples of that is the ongoing existence of the Jewish people. Consider by comparison the other comparable, similar-sized ancient peoples of that day and age? Where would you go now to meet an Edomite or a Moabite? Well, those peoples no longer exist in a meaningful sense. Even if you want to go and meet an Egyptian, well, there are obviously Egyptians, but they're not really in much continuity with Pharaoh's day, are they? And yet, the Jews were reduced to a tiny minority in a vast empire, like many of they were. The Jews have since been exposed to phase after phase of murderous persecution. The Jewish people have every reason to be subsumed into the general populations of the countries where they've lived. They'd have been far safer if they had. And yet they've retained their identity and grown in number. Is that just an accident of history? Well, it might be. But Elsie Tilney would have said definitely not, if you'd asked her. Elsie Tilney was motivated by human compassion and by faith, and particular Bible texts about the Jewish people having a continued place in God's long-term plans. Paul had written, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." And later he'd prayed, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for the Israelites, that they might be saved." Now, I'm not convinced by the political angle that some Christians take on this. We call that Zionism. I'm not convinced by that. I think that we should try and solve the problems in Palestine by principles of justice, not by Old Testament prophecies. But I do think God has maintained the distinctiveness and identity of the Jewish people for spiritual reasons, to keep these promises and prayers in his own way and his own time. In other words, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. We are not destroyed as a nation. It still applies. It also means that God is still at work in human hearts. Now, it's been fantastic to unearth the story of Elsie Tilney and have it shared, and really exciting as well. As we're going to hear this afternoon and tonight, she was not, I'm sure, a super saint, a superhero. She was an ordinary person with a passion in the right place at the right time. Let's be clear, Christians do not have any kind of monopoly on courage and good deeds. People have all kinds of beliefs and none can do that. And let's not forget, although it's terrible how ordinary people can be subverted to evil, let's thank God that the human spirit can also be motivated for good in anyone. The Holocaust supplies many stories of that too. But I do think faith makes a difference. I think that if we'd met Elsie Tilney, she would not say, "Faith has made me a better person than somebody else." I don't think she'd say that. But I think she would say, "Faith has made me a more courageous, committed, dedicated, better person than I myself would ever have been." You see the difference? I don't think it would have claimed to make it better than someone else, but it would make her better than she is herself. And it also means that God is still at work giving hope. I say to myself, "The Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him." Now, at the time, I'm sure that sounded a bit optimistic. What does it actually mean? Back then, when Lamentations was written, the hope of return and the restoration of their city was in mind. And that did indeed happen, but in a very limited, half-hearted kind of way, really. The real thing that this is looking forward and through to from a Christian point of view is that God himself would one day come to this world of horrors and holocausts. He will come and be part of it, identify with it, live in it, suffer with it, die for it, rise from it, reach out to it, change it, redeem it, and restore it. The God of the Bible does not sit aloof and disinterested upon his cloud and read about the world on his newspapers. In the person of his Son, he comes here. He came here and gives himself as an atoning sacrifice for the sorrows and sins of our world. So we can have hope. This belief motivated Elsie Tilney to risk her life for others. She believed that she was part of a greater story. It made risk and sacrifice worthwhile. And the same can go for each of us. Ordinary people were part of the cause of the Holocaust, but also part of the solution. We may look upon this world and feel defeated, depressed, horrified by its problems and issues, hide away from our own interests and concerns in the face of its challenges. But it's still worth one lady risking her life to save one baby, even if there's 6 million others she cannot reach. It is still worth being one drop in an ocean, because God has not abandoned us or this world, and so neither should we. If we still have faith and if we still have hope, if we still have love, then he is still here. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. Thank you for listening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the mysteries of your ways in this world are beyond our comprehension. We cannot understand the patterns of our history, how so many of us live lives of relative comfort and security, while others, no more wicked, no more selfish or anything else, should suffer so awfully and terribly. We look at history and it makes little sense. And the easy thing is to deny your existence or to rage against you. Yet, Father, we have seen today that there is a different, a better way, perhaps a harder way, yet a way that is more fruitful, a way that brings hope. We thank you that you have shown yourself to be a God who, though often inscrutable, is never remote and distant, that has joined with the woes of our world to suffer. Your Son died in our place and so opened up the possibility of new, redeemed human existence. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would speak to each one of us and that you would restore in our hearts a flame of hope, a flame of faith, a flame of trust, and of love, and that you would give each one of us opportunity to put it into effect. We may not be able to save the lives of babies, but perhaps we can show kindness to our neighbor. Perhaps we can explain hope to a friend. Perhaps we can stand for a cause. Whatever it may we follow in the footsteps of our human examples like Elsie Tilney, and most of all, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.